Father, thank you for the friend the Lord Jesus is. Help us now as we think about this issue of friendship. In Christ's name, amen. Gail Sayers came out of the University of Kansas back in the 60s as probably one of the most brilliant running backs ever in college football. And he came into the pro football career with the Chicago Bears and kept going right where he'd ended. 22 touchdowns his first year. It looked like there was going to be no limits to what he would have accomplished. And if he had not had his knees injured, he arguably may have been the greatest running back of all time. But there was another first. In 1967, Gale Sayers was roomed with a white roommate as a first for the NFL. And you need to remember the mood of the 60s and all the racial challenges of that particular time. And so for a white and a black, an African American to room together was a new adventure. And it was totally new for Gale Sayers and Brian Piccolo, his roommate. They had known and met and been, but they'd never lived up close, that close, with somebody of the other race or another race. And there was the normal tension and there was the normal challenges that were part of that. But in the midst of that, something special began to happen. 1968, the next season, Sayers' knees were injured, and it looked like a career-ending injury, but he battled back, had surgery, rehabilitated, 1969 came back, and had a terrific season. And as a result of that, was named the winner of the Most Courageous Player of the Year Award, the George Halas Award. And there was a banquet being held in his honor in New York, and the intention was for Gale and his wife and Brian Piccolo's roommate and his wife to go together to sit at the same table and to be there. But during that season, something else had happened. Brian Piccolo, the running back for the Bears, had developed cancer. And he was in and out of cancer treatment, in and out of football, but kept battling back. But he couldn't be at the banquet. He was in bed, seriously ill, and as it turned out, dying of cancer. Gale Sayers, the moment came for him to go up and accept the award, and he was a very controlled athlete, unemotional in the way he expressed himself. But as he got up, his normal control broke, and with tears in his eyes and with his voice choking, he said, "You flatter me by giving me this award, but I tell you here and now that I accept it for Brian Piccolo. Brian Piccolo is the man of courage who should receive the George S. Halas Award. It's mine tonight. It will be Brian Piccolo's tomorrow. I love Brian Piccolo, and I'd like you to love him too. Tonight, when you hit your knees, please ask God to love him too." There were two things that made that moment special. One was a black man in the context of the 60s saying that about a white man with all of the things that were going on. And for a man, a professional athlete, to stand up in front of hundreds of people and to say, "I love another man." So when I watch the movie that's been made around that Brian song, and I've seen it several times, I get to that place, and I try and, being a man, hide my emotions from others who may be watching it with me, but I know I feel exactly like the women of my family do when they're watching Anne of Green Gables. And Anne Shirley is going on, as Anne Shirley does, about a kindred spirit and all of that kindred spirit stuff. We respond because friendships are important to us. There's a longing in us that's planted by God to find someone, some other people, who will really step inside our life. But quality friendships, like precious metals, owe their value to their scarcity. One of the reasons we value them so highly is we find them so rarely. And in the course of our lives, we have acquaintances, we have companions, we have friends. But we have few deep, intimate friends who we allow to get inside our life, or who find themselves really getting in under the skin. The kind of people who, it doesn't matter what the issue or what the concern is, at 3 o'clock in the morning when I need to talk to somebody, I can call them. Very few explanations are needed, because they care. There's all kinds of fair weather friends. We recognize what we need are all weather friends. And those kind of friends are noticeable by their scarcity. Robert Bella, in his book Habits of the Heart, says, we never get to the bottom of ourselves on our own. We discover who we are face to face and side by side with others in work, love, and learning. And maybe that's nowhere better illustrated than in the part of Scripture I want you to turn with me to this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 18. One of the familiar stories of God's Word about David and Jonathan, a friendship of the ages, friendship that stands thousands of years after it was lived up as a model, and a significant model. Several years ago, I had been studying the story of David and Jonathan, and I was moved to do some serious thinking in my own life, and out of that began to do some thinking about friendship, and I just draw your attention to a book that was written out of that called Quality Friendship. And for some of you who may be interested, we're only going to be able to look in brief at David and Jonathan and their friendship and some kind of key principles. There's a lot more in that book, and it's available on the women's table at the back after the service. But here in chapter 18, verses 1 to 5, we get the kind of basic insight into what their friendship was all about and into something very specific about quality friendship. Let's read it together. 1 Samuel chapter 18. We're coming out of the great story of David and Goliath. David has fought the battle of his life. He has taken on Goliath, and he has defeated him, and he has cut off his head and rallied the people of Israel, and they have chased and pursued the Philistines. He has given them an enormous victory. And as the chapter ends, Saul had promised his daughter, and he had promised wealth and relief from all taxes to whoever it was that would take on Goliath. And so now he's asking the question, who is this? Who's this man's father? He'd known it in some sense, but it's important. And as they contemplate David, it says in chapter 18, verse 1, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. I love it the way this is put. In the Hebrew text, it says, Jonathan was bonded in soul with David's soul. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. We're looking at living inside out. We talked about David developing habits of the heart that gave him an undivided heart as he sought to live in the presence of God. Last week we looked at David as a man with a trusting heart, a man who was faithful. And in the fullness of faith and trust in the living God, David had learned to take on even the Goliath, because his God was bigger than Goliath. He learned to look not ground level but God level at the issues of life. Now, having a faithful heart, a trusting heart, needs to lead us to also having a faithful heart, a reliable heart, a loyal heart in our relationship with others. If chapter 17 is about David's relationship with God, chapter 18 is about the impact that a relationship with God that fills our heart with faith and trust in God ought to have in our relationships with other people. There are three things that I want you to notice with me in this passage. It is a model of friendship. It is also a model of any significant relationship, and in our marriages, this should also be true. The first is this, and it's in verse 1. Quality friendships, quality relationships are forged soul level. The soul of Jonathan was bonded, was knit, was joined to the soul of David. There were all kinds of reasons why that ought not be. Just think of them for a minute. Jonathan is the crown prince, the heir to the throne. David's a shepherd boy. He's a nobody. It would have been very easy for Jonathan to stand alongside Saul and Abner and look at David and think of him entirely as an underling, as a nobody who could serve their purposes. He could have thought of him as a novice. Jonathan was a veteran. And David had, sure, he'd had one significant battle. But Jonathan was a veteran. He led the armies time and time again, and he could have said, well, it's good to see these rookies coming along. He could have looked at him as a rival. After all, David had done what Jonathan would normally have been expected to do. Jonathan was the warrior of Israel. Jonathan was the one who led into significant victory back in chapter 14. Now this David, this teenager, this nobody had come along. I don't know how much difference there is in ages. There's probably 15 or 20 years in age difference between David and Jonathan. They're not fellow teenagers. One is a kind of old, well, not an older man, but a kind of, let's suggest, in his early 30s. And Saul, considerably older than that. And he could have looked at him and said, he's a threat. Saul certainly was going to see him that way. But Jonathan doesn't see David in that way. Somehow when David went out and took on Goliath, that was a fan, fanning the embers of Jonathan's heart. I don't know why Jonathan, who's so bold and so courageous in chapter 14, and we'll look back there in a minute, had allowed Goliath to do what he did for 40 days. But when David went out and he listened to David shouting his defiance in the face of Goliath and shouting his confidence in God, all of a sudden a flame broke free in Jonathan's heart. And he recognized immediately and instinctively that despite all of their differences in age and class, here were two people whose heart beat in the same way. Turn with me back to chapter 14 for a minute, would you? Chapter 14 is Jonathan going into battle against the Philistines. And in chapter 14, Jonathan demonstrates he is a warrior with a heart for God. I won't give you all of the setting, just to say that Saul has paralyzed Israel again. They're not moving. The Philistines are overwhelming. And Jonathan says, we've got to do something. So he takes one man with him, his young sword bearer, armor bearer, verse 16 says. And notice it says, come, let's go over to the outpost of these uncircumcised fellows. That sounds a lot like David in chapter 17. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. And they cross over, and in the face of hundreds of enemy soldiers, just the two of them, they set a sign. Notice verse 10. If they say, come up to us, we'll climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hand. And then you'll notice the end of verse 12. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and his feet with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. A warrior with a heart for God. The Lord will help us. It doesn't matter whether they outnumber us hundreds to two. If the Lord's for us, that's all it takes. Now turn with me to chapter 17. And now here we meet David in chapter 17 and verse 45. And here's David facing Goliath. And he says, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, 17:45. I come against you in the name of Yahweh Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me. I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I'll give the carcass of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know there's a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. The battle is the Lord's. He'll give all of you into our hands. Now, I want to suggest to you that when Jonathan heard David saying those were the words he said in chapter 14. That was the attitude of his heart. And instinctively, everything else became irrelevant. Age became irrelevant. Class became irrelevant. Social standing became irrelevant. Future became irrelevant. Even the things they had in common, both of them were athletic. Both of them were courageous. Both of them were skilled in their own unique ways. But what really mattered was, at the core level of their being, down where they really lived, there was a flame for God that lit a fire between the two of them, and they were forged at heart level. C.S. Lewis says something interesting about that. He's just made an observation in his book, The Four Loves, about how lovers and friends differ. He talks about how lovers stand face to face and they talk about each other. I love you. Friends tend to stand side by side and they talk about things they love in common. And then he goes on to say, that is why those pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else beside friends. Where's the truthful answer to the question? Where the truthful answer to the question is, do you see the same truth, would be, I see nothing and I don't care about the truth, I only want a friend. No friendship can arise, though affection, of course, may. There would be nothing for the friendship to be about, and friendship must be about something, even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice. Those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. There's a profound insight there, that friendship needs to be about something, and the most significant friendships, quality friendships, join us at a heart level, where we share a passion that's deep. And the most significant friendships are built around a passion for God and a heart for God. I was reflecting this week, because I was up in the area where I grew up, on my friendships, and I was thanking God as I was driving across the border up into Vancouver for a high school friend, Dave, who we prayed and talked and thought together, and we shared a lot of things, but we both loved God together, and a college friend named Mike, and a friend in Winnipeg named Don, and in Calgary named Dennis, and Bob, and Bruce, and in each of those cases, I recognized God had knit hearts together. There was at soul level something that had transpired. Now, when friends understand that quality friendships forge us at the heart, that's why it's important to understand what's going on in our heart. It's also true, and what we saw up on the platform in terms of the three sisters talking about a friend, is quality friendships reach for the heart. They don't skate at the surface. They're concerned to reach for the heart and where people really live. So you'll notice in verse 1 it says, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. There's nothing here about an inappropriate homosexual relationship. This is the genuine love of men who care for one another, so much so that when David hears of Jonathan's death, he says, your love to me was better than the love of women. There was a genuine, deep affection because they'd shared their heart and forged it in difficult circumstances. Turn with me to chapter 23 for a minute, would you? 1 Samuel. This is the very last time we know David and Jonathan met. Let me set the stage for you. Saul is pursuing David, and David's life is at utter risk. The Philistines have attacked, and they represent a danger to David. He goes and intervenes on the behalf of a place called Keilah, a small Israelite town, puts his own life at risk to rescue the people of Keilah. And he does. He defeats the Philistines. It says in verse 3 that his men were afraid. Now, Saul hears that David's had something to do with Keilah. And David goes before him and says, what are they going to do? And the Lord gives the answer back, they'll betray you. David had put his life on the line for these people, but because Saul the king was coming down on them, they were going to save their own skin and betray the person who'd saved them. And David is crushed in spirit. And he rushes away to a cave. And in that cave, and we can tell it from some of the Psalms, he is at a broken place in his life. Verse 14 of the chapter says, while David was at Horesh, in the plain of Ziph, he learned that David had come out to take his life, or that Saul had come out to take his life. The interesting thing is virtually all commentators agree here, and I won't get into the technicalities of it, but it's the same Hebrew wording with just slightly different changing is that it should read, David feared that Saul had come out to take his life. Not just that he knew it, but he was at this point at the bottom of the rung emotionally. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh. The leader of Saul's army goes behind the scenes, risks the anger of his father, which was deadly. His father had already tried to kill him for siding with David, throwing a spear at him. Goes behind the lines and goes to his friend to encourage him and help him. And notice the expression. Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. I love the way it's put in the Hebrew text. Literally, it says he strengthened his hand in God. He didn't say, Jonathan or David, here I am. Don't be concerned. I'm with you. He went to him and said, David, don't forget God. The greatest thing a friend can do is not simply strengthen a friend's hand, but to strengthen a friend's hand in God. I remember I read that and it was just like a blow to the stomach at one point in my life, because I read that and I thought, you know, I've got a lot of friends. We do a lot of things together. We play tennis, shake hands at the net afterwards and say, see you next week. And I suddenly began to think, but am I strengthening my hand's friend in God? Are any of them more spiritually alive and spiritually alert? Have I connected with them on soul level, on heart level? Do they know God better because of our friendship? So I need to ask the question, do I reach for the heart or do I skate on the surface? Am I concerned about what my friend is really using as the resources of his life? How superficial are my friendships? It took a risk on the part of Jonathan. And these kind of friendships don't happen without a risk being taken. And at the risk of his own life, and at the risk of the wrath of his father, and the risk, as we'll come back to this, at his whole future, Jonathan says, I've got to reach for heart level. So how many friends do we have who are sitting alone at a table who desperately need us to close the distance and not just reach for their hand, but to reach for their heart? Let's go back to chapter 18. Second thing I want you to notice with me. And how true is that in our marriages? That we never reach for the heart. Quality relationships are forged at heart level. Verse 3, chapter 18. Quality friendships build on declared commitment. Now, when we get to verse 3, we're into something a little bit different. In our culture, we don't think of doing this. But you'll notice it says, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Friendship for David and Jonathan wasn't a convenience. It was a covenant. We don't think of friendship in those terms. Marriage, we talk about the covenant of marriage. We don't talk about the covenant of friendship. And I suspect we do so to our peril. We kind of drift in and out of relationships. We kind of know people and then we drift away from them and we don't commit ourselves to them. A covenant involved two things. It involved a declaration of commitment. It was like a contract. In that sense, it was like a marriage relationship. I don't know what the wording was of Jonathan and David, but they made some kind of verbal declaration that said, David, I am committed to you. It is a declaration of commitment. And secondly, it is a taking of obligation. You can count on me. I want you to know I am committed to be your friend, and whatever it takes, whatever it costs, whatever it involves, I am committed to you. I'm struck by how often this idea runs through the relationship of David and Jonathan. The idea of a covenant commitment, not a convenience commitment. Again, I began to look at my friendships at a particular stage and realize how hard it was for me to declare commitment. To say, Dennis, I really am committed to being your friend. And I want to give you the, first of all, the freedom to call on me at any time, and I commit myself to being there. Now, I had already, in my heart, made that kind of thing, but verbalizing it was an important part of giving freedom, but also taking responsibility. Here in chapter 18, verse 3, David and Jonathan make a covenant. In chapter 20, which kind of becomes a decisive break point in the relationship with Saul. And from this time on, David will be a fugitive, and we'll come back to it in just a moment. But you'll notice about four times over, it talks about, we've made a covenant, we've made a covenant, and then they remake the covenant. And the very last time they meet, as we just read in chapter 23, and we'll come back to it in a little bit again, they make a covenant. They make a commitment. Friendships are built on declared commitment and not just convenience. Friend loves at all times, Proverbs 17:17 says, and a brother's born for adversity. Now, how does that work itself out? Well, it's interesting that on the first level, when friends reach for each other, they reach at heart level. The word is love. They share a deep affection. In the word for covenant, the biblical word is loyal love. Loyal love. And let me suggest to you that a covenant friendship involves three things that are related to covenant loyalty. The first thing is friends protect each other. Notice chapter 19 and verse 1. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him. Verse 4. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father. See, when you're in a covenant friendship and your name comes up in another context, the one thing that you can count on is, I will always have a Jonathan at court who will speak well of me. In your absence, you can count on the fact that that person has loyal love to me. And when Saul is saying the nasty thing, when the gossip tongues are wagging, loyal friend, a covenant friend, speaks well, protects, defends. When my friend's name comes up and something negative is said, the mark of a covenant friend is that they speak well of you. They take your side. They may know your faults better than anyone else, but your reputation is safe in the hands of a Jonathan, even in the midst of the court of a Saul, where it's not the politically correct thing to be pro-David. Are your friendships like that? Are your friends safe with you even when they're not with you? What about your marriage partner? Covenant loyalty protects. Covenant loyalty keeps confidences. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. Saul is pursuing David. He is pursuing him aggressively. Three different attempts on his life in the early part of chapter 19, then a fourth one where God intervenes in a very special way. David's able to get away. And of all of the places David can go, look at where he goes in verse 1. Then David fled from Naioth at Ramah and went to Jonathan. I mean, that's pretty risky. Because Jonathan is the king's son, the potential heir to the throne. But he is absolutely certain that there is a safe place with Jonathan. Jonathan will keep his confidences. Jonathan will give him a safe place. Jonathan will warn him. Jonathan will protect him. Jonathan will defend him. I like what George Eliot says about friendship. Friendship is the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person, of never having to weigh thoughts or to measure words. And David had found a safe place. Friend protects. A friend keeps confidences. A friend keeps promises. Now turn with me down in chapter 20 to verse 14. And this is talking about the problem that they're dealing with in the relationship. Let's read verse 8 first of all. I'm sorry. This is David talking. And David says to Jonathan, as for me, show kindness. The word is show loyal love. Show loyal love to your servant, for you've brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. Notice, the basis of security is the covenant. And then in verse 14, now Jonathan is speaking, and he says to David, and he's thinking of the time when David is going to be king of Israel. He is in effect stepping aside from the throne, and it says, but show me, here's our word again, loyal love, unfailing kindness, like that of the Lord, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed, and do not ever cut off your loyal love from my family. Not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his love, his oath, out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Now you need to understand what's going on here. David is completely naked before Jonathan's promise. Jonathan is the heir to the throne. Jonathan will lose his throne, as Saul has already said, if David succeeds. And Saul is raging. As long as the son of Jesse's alive, your throne is never safe. And David is saying, protect me. Now, anybody who knows how a purge works knows you better be ruthless with your enemies. And the thing that made political wisdom for Jonathan was, kill David. You can carry on. But Jonathan wasn't concerned about his kingdom, he was concerned about God's kingdom. And Jonathan turns around to David and says, David, when you're king, it's an act of abdication, when you're king, now what does a king do when he comes to power and there's members of the previous ruling family around? Kill them, wipe them out. I mean, that's the way it works even in the 20th century in countries where there's an uprising. Eliminate all rivals. And Jonathan says, when it makes sense to kill you, to kill me, spare me, show me loyal love. And here are two people at a risk of life. I mean, that's what's going on here. This is not just, should we play tennis next week? This is at the risk of life, and David says, Jonathan, I'm counting on your loyal love. And David says, Jonathan says, I'm putting my life in the hands of your loyal love. Because friends are all-weather friends. Friends live out loyal love. Friendships are based on commitment and not just convenience. Third thing I want you to notice, let's go back to verse 18. Chapter 18, I'm sorry. And verse 4. There's a highly symbolic act. Jonathan made a covenant, it says in verse 3, with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David. That's the royal robe. That's the crown prince's robe. As well as his tunic and his sword, his bow, and his belt. And there in public, in the front of others, having made this commitment, he strips off all of his insignia and his military accoutrements, and he gives them over to David. What's going on? Well, in part, it's an act of honor. It's saying, here you are dressed like a shepherd wearing shepherd's garments. You went out to Goliath with a staff and a spear and just wearing a tunic. I want to bridge the differences between us. It's an act of honor when you wear the royal family. If Prince Charles was to come and give you his clothing, if you were in the British Commonwealth, that would be an act of some significance, without getting into the politics of it. And the same kind of thing. It's an act of honor. It's an act of vulnerability. Here in the presence of everyone else is Saul, is Jonathan, taking off everything that makes him the crown prince. And he's laying it aside and saying, David, I don't want to be your friend on the basis that I'm up here and you're down here. And it's an act of vulnerability. Some commentators think here it's an act of abdication. That he'd listened carefully when Samuel had said, you will not have a successor on the throne, and he is recognizing David as God's man, and he is abdicating. I'm not convinced that that happens in chapter 18. It clearly happens later. In the verses we just read in chapter 20, Jonathan clearly says, God wants you to be king, and I am willing to step aside. And in an incredible statement in chapter 23, listen to it in verse 18. You don't need to turn to it, but listen to it. It says, Don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel. I'll be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home. He never did end up being second. But listen carefully. Dostoevsky said something very profound. He said, to love someone is to see them as God intended them to be. Jonathan saw that God intended David to be king. And he was willing even to give up all rights to the throne so David could be who God intended him to be. Friendship sees in terms of God's kingdom, not my kingdom. I've known it well. Some tough times occur when all of a sudden you're friends with somebody and then they're really successful and you're not so successful. And the tragedy is almost often success separates. But when you get a friend who's saying, oh, it's wonderful that God's doing those things in your life. I am committed that whatever it takes, I want to see God's purpose accomplished for you. That's Jonathan. Jonathan, the man who lives out sacrificial love. Jonathan, the man who lives with unselfish delight. Verse 5 says something interesting. It says, whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. And if you read verse 16, it says, in everything David did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. In verse 30, it said, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers. His name became well known. The intriguing thing is David is taking Jonathan's place as leader of the army. Now, the striking thing is that it says at a certain point, Saul loved David. Listen carefully now. Saul loved David for what David could do for Saul. And when David stopped doing that for Saul, Saul hated him. Saul was a user. I love you, David, because you meet my needs. Jonathan loved David for David's sake. And as David succeeded, it says in chapter 19, verse 1, Jonathan delighted in David and delighted in his success. And a question about my friendships is, am I a consumer or am I a giver? Do I believe in God's purpose for my friend's life? Am I promoting God's purpose in my friend's life? Friendship builds bridges of sacrificial love and unselfish delight if it's godly friendship. Quality friendship is forged at heart level. Are you skating on the surface or are you going for the heart? What would that mean in some of the relationships you have? Quality friendship is based on covenant, declared commitment. I want you to know you can count on me. I want to live out loyal love to you. Quality friendship practices sacrificial love and unselfish delight. It builds bridges, doesn't erect barriers and walls. Some of us sit here and think, oh, thank God for some of the friendships that I have. Some of us think, you know, there's some work I need to do in my marriage. There's some work I need to do in my friendships. David and Jonathan are a wonderful friendship, and Jonathan is the supreme example of a friend. I wish God would give me the ability in deeper measure to be to my friends. But we need a friend greater than that. Well, Jonathan gave his robe to David. Jesus himself said, no greater love is this than a man lay down his life for his friends. And we began by singing, what a friend we have in Jesus. And the wonderful story of the gospel is that the God of heaven reaches out to us in friendship, declares his commitment not in words of a covenant, but in the death of a cross. The God of heaven reaches to us at heart level and tells us, I, God, so love the world that I gave my only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the God of heaven who longs to bring you into a friendship with Him. Demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were still enemies and we were still without strength, He sent His Son to die for us, to make us His friends, to bring us to Himself. And I would not want you to end this morning without thinking about the friend, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved you enough to come to die for you and to give His life for you. Do you know that friend? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Would you pray with me? And as you pray, I would like to lead some of you in a brief prayer that may be your faith commitment to the friend of friends, the Lord Jesus. To simply say, Lord, I don't know why you love me and care for me as you do, but I believe you died for me, that your Son gave His life for me. I trust you. I receive you as my Lord, my Savior, and my friend. Father, we need friends. Thank you for the earthly friends you've given to us. Some of us feel very lonely this morning. And the talk of friendship is hard because we're aware of our loneliness. I pray that you would bring alongside us some friends. Some of us are very grateful because you've given us people who've befriended us. I pray that you'd make us determined to reach for the heart on a deeper level. And yet I thank you for the message of David and Jonathan, that the deepest friendships begin at heart level, not because two people are connected to one another, but because, first of all, they're connected to you. Pray that that might be true for each of us this morning, that we might know the friend who is above all friends. Pray for those who even now would pray along with me and in their hearts say, Father, you know the empty places I feel inside. And you know the sense of guilt I have before you. Father, you have said that you sent your Son to die for me and to rise again in power. Father, you said that as many as believe on you, to them you give the gift of eternal life. Father, I know I've sinned. Father, I know that I need you. I trust in Jesus Christ as much as I understand of myself. I give to as much as I understand of you. Thank you that you are my Lord, my Savior, my friend. In Christ's name, I trust you. Amen.